Good morning, everybody. I'm your host, Pastor AJ Espinosa. Welcome to Thy Strong Word. Let's read the Bible together. We're looking at John chapter 2 today. We just looked at John 1 yesterday. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We had the Reverend Dr. Mark Wood on, and we talked about how Jesus was not just waiting in the rafters for his moment to appear, but how Jesus was alive and active even from the very first moments of creation. And today we're looking at John chapter 2, and we get our first miracle, and it's an interesting one. It's not in any of the other Gospels, and we have this very interesting story following it because Jesus drives the money changers out of the temple, but it happens at the very beginning. And in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it seems to happen at the very end. So what's going on in John chapter 2? We have some questions to try to make sense out of this. And really, then, why are these important? Why was it so important that Jesus make more wine? Why was it so bad that people were changing money for people out of town? So these are the questions we're looking at today. And to help guide us through these things, we've got one of our regular guests, Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chaiva Shalom out in St. Louis. How are you, brother?
Hello, AJ. I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm doing great. So how are things in Dogtown?
Dogtown is as vibrant as ever. We have about 100 new apartments going in right across the street from the congregation, so I'm looking forward to seeing all those new people.
Oh, wow. Okay, I remember before we left, they were really tearing it up right around that intersection. So they're just building up, I guess, to fit all those apartments in.
Yeah, when you were one of the students at our congregation, they had a big lumber yard across the street. That's gone. Now it's a big apartment space. Yeah. So.
Wow.
Lots of good stuff.
Yeah. Well, I mean, what opportunity? And I mean, of course, you know, the listeners are no stranger. You're no stranger to the listeners here. But why don't you tell a little bit about what you guys do at Chaiva Shalom? I mean, it's an interesting name for a Lutheran church. You don't hear every day.
Yeah, we're Jutherans.
I love it.
Yeah, so our congregation is a Messianic Lutheran congregation in Dogtown, Missouri, and you know, our primary mission is to witness the gospel to the Jewish population of St. Louis and around the nation, and even in Israel. Mm-hmm. We follow Paul's admonition in Romans 1:16 that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who will believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. So that's our shtick.
Yeah, I love it. That's our shtick. There you have it. Yes. Thank you. I mean, a very unique ministry, and just one that's everyone I've ever spoken to who's visited, you know, even if they don't have that kind of, you know, ethnic background, or at least they don't consider themselves to have that ethnic background, they walk away feeling like the dots have been connected a little bit more clearly for them. Just a blessing for everyone.
Well, that's nice to hear, because that's sort of what we're trying to do. Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. Grace and peace. Chaiva Shalom. So everybody, if you're listening to us on the AM in St. Louis, if you've got a question on John chapter 2 today, please give us a call at 314-821-0850. And for everybody, regardless of where you're at around the country, you can give us a call if you're listening on KFUO.org, 1-800-730-2727. Let's read the Bible together. Let's get into John chapter 2. Pastor Parviz, would you please open us up with a prayer?
You bet. Abba, Father, we thank and praise you for this day and this opportunity by the technology that is all around us to preach your word to those who perhaps may not even have heard it yet. Lord, we pray for those who might be tuning in, all those who are listening in faith, that their faith would be strengthened, that the Holy Spirit would anoint us anew for understanding, and those who may even be listening to us with curiosity, Father, that you would just soften their hearts and give them the grace that you have promised. In Jesus' name, B'Shem Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Amen. So, like we were saying, we looked at John chapter 1, and John chapter 1 ended with this interesting line that we talked a little bit about. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And it looks like in this chapter, the disciples are going to get to see a little bit of that. They're going to get to see a little bit of heaven opening up, a little bit of the glory of their teacher, who they're only beginning to get to understand here. So let's just jump right in. John chapter 2, this is the ESV, starting at verse 1, and we'll go on here through verse 12. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. So there we are at verse 12. So this very interesting parable, a very literal miracle, rather miracle, this first miracle, the thing that's interesting about it, though, right, is that this is a miracle that's not told in any of the other gospels. So why is John telling us this very unique miracle here that we don't hear about anywhere else?
Well, I suspect that John, first of all, John, of course, is writing this from memory many years later, right? So this he's very young here at this wedding. But he focuses his gospel on Jesus as really the second person of the Holy Trinity through which creation was accomplished, right? You went through that yesterday. And of course, in the verse that you looked at earlier, it's for Nathaniel, it is a vision of Jacob and Jacob's ladder. Mm-hmm. So the ladder, right, that the angels were ascending and descending is Jesus. Yes. He is the entree to heaven. And so it's very clear here. So I think that I love this text because it's, you know, obviously it has been memorialized, if you will, in almost every wedding liturgy. I was just in Northern California. I did a wedding there in the Chico community. And, you know, when you see these weddings and you use this as a memorial to those weddings, you know, our prayer is that the couple is going to reflect Christ in the church, that mystical union that is there between Christ and his church. And so here, the wedding is just a wonderful, and Paul brings all this back in later, but the wedding is just a wonderful opportunity to see creation being fulfilled, the be fruitful and multiply. That's what these water jars of purification are for, because in a Jewish wedding, they commence at that wedding in a private space to make that marriage full, and then they have the purification of the bride, and so you have all of this going on, all this creation imagery and this creation, you know, where Jesus has the power over created things.
Right. Yeah. And of course the
text, I mean, it's so Yiddish a mama with her son here too. So.
Of course. Right.
Yeah. So Jewish, these mothers.
Yeah.
And
come over here, son. You got to fix this.
Yeah. Right. And then she has total faith in him. You know, what does this have to do with me? I'm just a guest here. It's not my time. Do whatever he says. So.
Yes. Yeah, so thank you. I mean, that's good, like, kind of just thinking about this conceptually, the big picture here. I mean, we are already still kind of working on this creation idea, and even this idea of marriage as a part of that creation. And that reminds me of something, and I want to ask your thought on this. A lot of people immediately catch at the very beginning of this text, it says, on the third day, there was a wedding at Cana. And of course, I think that for many Christians, as they're reading this text, they see on the third day, and what's the first thing they think of? They think, well, let me see, on the third day, where does that sound familiar? Oh, yeah, I think there's like a creed or something that says that. Mm-hmm. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Is there something going on here? Because there's also, I mean, just the kind of basic question, hang on, have we been keeping track of the days? I mean, did John say anything about the day before that? Have we been paying very much attention to the timeline here? So what do you make of it when you see on the third day there?
Yeah, I mean, I've Greek, and I don't have to tell you this, but Greek has these this kind of inclusive language that is often used. And I suspect that it's the third day of the wedding. Weddings were often 7 days long. Mm-hmm. These long celebrations of where people come in. And on the third day, if they planned a wedding for 7 days and the third day they run out of wine, that is horrible,
no
right? And there's no way that you can get from these texts that this is just grape juice. I mean, this is good wine, right? And the tradition, of course, is to serve the good wine early on. The host becomes lauded for such good wine, but after a time, you drink so much wine, you don't even have a palate for it anymore. And then he can bring out the Mogan David. But, but by running out of wine in the middle of this, and of course, maybe on the third day, we have this. You know, it is an homage, if you will, to this is when Jesus is going to show himself, like, as he does on the third day in the resurrection.
So you bring a good point, and because I really appreciate that you're giving us more of the background here on how a wedding ceremony, a multi-day wedding celebration would have proceeded. I mean, it's not the same thing as what we have today when we typically think of a wedding. So yeah, this is a multi-day celebration, and we're talking about people coming, people going, the second, the third day of the celebration, there's more people showing up for the first time. And so, I mean, this is like people show up to your wedding reception and there's just nothing there. There's no food. There's nothing to drink because new people are coming and going. And so it would have been terrible. It would have been a shame for the whole family.
Exactly.
If people were coming to their wedding reception and there wasn't anything to serve them. It's very important that we're not projecting kind of modern 21st century Western wedding onto the text here. But there's a couple things we could say about that. But just before we press on this on the third day thing, I had to go back and look, but John has also been mentioning actually the progression of days.
Yeah, the next day.
Up to this point.
Sure.
Exactly. Like, well, we didn't talk about this yesterday, but actually when you go back to verse 43 back in chapter 1, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Back in verse 35, the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples. Back in verse 29, then the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. So John's actually been like counting the days up to this point, which is something that's it's just so easy just to skip over. But what's fascinating then is John seems to be doing something very deliberate with the time. He's actually telling us here just very clearly, on day one, you've got, John the Baptist being questioned. Being questioned, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? And so on and so forth. The next day, then he has this testimony about Jesus. He tells everyone about his baptism. The next day, you have this moment where two of his disciples they leave John and they follow Jesus. The next day, the fourth day, then Jesus decides to go to Galilee. So he's giving you the itinerary of this week, and it's actually like the very, very first week of Jesus, which is very interesting because who could have told us this? There weren't many people who were with Jesus from the very, very beginning who could even give you this kind of insight. Because let me ask you, I was just thinking about this, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't tell you some of these details, but Was Matthew even called as a disciple yet?
At this point, I don't think so.
I think it would have been a really small circle, and we've got. I mean, who does he say that he? I mean, this is so interesting the way this happens. It says in verse 35 that John was standing there with two of his disciples. Right, that's all he says. Two of his disciples, right. And he names one of them. He says that one of them's Andrew, and the other disciple's name is. Does it say?
Nope. Although I think that John always talks about himself in the third person.
Yes. So this is it, right? This is what we're supposed to, like, hang on a second, John, right. You didn't name, who is that other disciple? It's himself.
Yeah, exactly.
It's himself. And the reason why he can tell you about the details of the very, very first week of Jesus' ministry, the very, very first miracle they did, is because he would literally one of the very first two disciples that began to follow Jesus. So he's giving you, I mean, you mentioned this, it's many years later, but this first week of following Jesus must have been seared on his memory. And he's giving you these details because he was there from the very, very beginning before, I mean, everybody else except just him and Andrew.
And if we take your timeline as gospel, which, I mean, you certainly can follow that through the texts here, the third day, then the day of this miracle is the seventh day.
Yeah. So yes. So this is and this is the question of how to count it. Right. Either the sixth or the seventh day. If you want to count exclusively, we go from day four to 3 days later. 4 and 3, 7.
Yeah.
And I was intrigued by this because you were mentioning weddings as an extension of creation. If you count inclusively, there's a lot of people who look at the Bible and they say this phrase on the third day, we really ought to translate it as the day after next.
The sixth day, right, which is, of course, so when God created man and told him to be fruitful and multiply. And a woman shall leave her family and a man his mother and they shall become one flesh. Yeah.
Exactly. And so what do we have here? It's just literally on one level, John giving you the earliest details of Jesus's ministry. But also is this, it really maybe is John's way of also, highlighting this fact that Jesus is blessing marriage. And in many ways, as you were saying with Paul, that he's going to in some ways fulfill it and show, just how great marriage really is as the mystical union between God and his creation. So we have that use in our wedding liturgy, that, you know, our Lord blessed the institution of marriage with his miracle at Cana in Galilee. But that's a tradition that is actually pretty well founded in this idea here. So I know it's funny because, you know, people drag this text out because they're arguing about whether whether Christians should imbibe alcohol or not. And so this text gets turned into, like, is alcohol a good thing or not? But the thing that the church's tradition is mostly focused on is this is Jesus affirming that marriage is very, very good.
Yeah, and the consummation of marriage, which happens at this wedding, and that's why these stone jars are there.
Yes. So I wanted to not just skip over that. I mean, on the third day, there's a lot of things you could make of it, and some of those there might be more than one right answer with that. But fitting it all together.
Well, I personally like the sixth day imagery.
Yeah.
But the seventh day is a pretty cool thing too, because that's the number of perfection and mm-hmm. completion and all of that happens. So either one is a great preaching text.
That's right. Yeah. That's right. There's multiple things here for us to stop and meditate on.
Yeah.
And it wouldn't be bad if we considered all of those things. It is interesting too, though, that in verse 6 there is a mention of 6 stone water jars. Mm-hmm. So I wonder if that is another. And then even like 20 or 30 gallons, there's another multiple of 6. Anyway, you can go crazy with these numbers, right?
Yeah.
But. So let me ask you, he has this, going on from there on the third day. So here's the miracle. We talked about why it was important that there be wine for the new guests who are coming. But Jesus's reply, sounds really strange to our ears, right?
Yeah. Almost, woman, insensitive and disrespectful to his mother.
Well,
and we know Jesus is not, right?
Well, exactly, right? I mean, and so I know the worst thing is that people, you know, you might read this, you know, with 21st century eyes and be like, woman, what does this have to do? I mean, is he, whoa, hang on a second. That doesn't sound polite. So what's going on with our Lord's reply to his mother?
I mean, I can't tell you because I wasn't there. I'm not John. But I will say that I don't know how legitimate this is, because of course the Jewish people have changed over the course of 2,000 years and intermarried and everything else. But it's a very Jewish repartee here between mom and her son. You know, and it's like you can almost hear, I always, when I read this, I hear it with a little kind of Yiddish accent too. You know, so, but it is just, I mean, it's the mom who's, I mean, clearly I think Mary was probably a friend of the bride's mother, maybe, right. Who knows? And so she's really invested in this wedding.
She felt an obligation.
Yeah. And you know, some think maybe she was catering and that's why she was dealing with the wine. I don't think so. I just think she was a really close friend of the family, and that's why Jesus was invited with his disciples,
right.
You know. And so it's just like, you know, there's a problem, and you know, you can just see the sidewise glance of Mary to her son. They have no wine, and he says, "Well, woman, what does this have to do with me? I'm just a guest here. It's not my time. You know, focus on the bride and groom."
I'm not the caterer.
Yeah, and then she just says to the servants, just do whatever he tells you to do. And he just says, okay, fill up these jars. And,
right.
And it's just such a lovely human repartee between mother and son.
Let me see here. We only have 2 minutes before we need to go into our break. We do have a question coming on over the air. Maybe we can just hear the question if we still have them on the line. We might not have a chance to address it before the break, but we can. This is good because it gives me and Pastor Parviza a few minutes to ponder our answer before we answer the question. So do we? Let me see here. We have a caller from Bamhart, Missouri. Do we still have him on the line?
Yeah, hello.
Hi, you're on the air, KFUO, Thy Strong Word. You have a question about the chapter 2, the miracle at Cana here.
Yes, I do. I had a charismatic preacher get up into my face and tell me that the original Greek says that the wine was grape juice. And I don't know Greek. I didn't know how to answer him. And I was just wondering, what does the original Greek actually say that it was? And I'll hang up and listen whenever you get back from break.
Thank you very much. That's and we were actually just talking about that. That yeah, these texts, you know, maybe the focus is actually, you know, on Jesus's glory and maybe on marriage, but they get used in lots of different ways. So hang on to be thinking about that, everybody. And when we get back from the break, Pastor Parviz and I are going to take a stab at this question. So hang in there with us. We'll talk in a bit.
I'm Missouri Attorney General Eric Schmidt. My job is to protect the citizens of our state and help make our communities safer. And today, I'm asking for your help. For too long, the citizens of our state have been deceived about opioids. As we move forward with our lawsuit, we want to hear directly from Missourians about how the opioid crisis has affected you and your loved ones. Share your story and help us hold those responsible accountable.
Share your stories at realopioidpain.com. Sponsored by the Missouri Attorney General's Office.
For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. The prophet Isaiah chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. Begin and conclude your day with the word that accomplishes the purposes for which it is sent. Morning prayer at 7 a.m. and evening prayer at 5 p.m. Weekdays on KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. The broadcasts of morning prayer and evening prayer are underwritten by Lutherans for Life.
Welcome back, everybody, to Thy Strong Word. I'm Pastor AJ Espinosa, your host, and I'm with Pastor Kevin Parviz of Chaiva Shalom Lutheran Church, or as he was saying earlier, Jutheran Church. I like it. In St. Louis, Missouri. We were looking at John chapter 2. We were looking at this miracle of the wedding at Cana, and we just got this interesting question from a caller right before the break. He was told by a preacher that the word in Greek here meant grape juice and not wine. That was the question. And, I did have a chance to just double check my notes. That's the advantage of having a break, right? But, let's go ahead and I'll go ahead and start on this, Pastor Parviz, and then you can chime in with maybe some additional thoughts. The word for wine here, it's actually the same word that we have for wine.
Yeah.
The Greek word is enos. You can hear it like enos, wine. It's there. It's the same word for wine that's used in a lot of languages that are related, to Greek and even to English. And it refers to just the stuff that comes out of grapes that is fermented. And the fact is, and this is a little bit of a historical thing, the grape juice didn't exist for a long time. Grape juice is a little bit of a modern invention. You know, you think of grape juice brands, you guys have all heard of like Welsh's, right? So it's because Welsh came up with this process of pasteurization that he could, you know, heat up the stuff that comes out of grapes to the point where it wasn't going to ferment. But I mean, this is something that's only been around for like a century or something.
It's mechanization.
Exactly. Yeah. Until you got to this process of, you know, industrialized society and pasteurization, if something came out of grapes, it was going to turn into wine.
and Paul makes that clear when he talks about not putting new wine into old wineskins, because that fermentation process blows it up and will explode it, you know,
exactly.
Cause it to crack and break.
Exactly. So it's actually, to answer the question just very, very succinctly, not only does it not mean grape juice, they didn't know what grape juice was because
right.
It didn't exist. Yeah. I understand, let me, you know, be serious here. Alcoholism is a terrible and destructive force that has done so much damage to society. And so I understand when our brothers and sisters want to, for the sake of combating alcoholism, you know, really try to like steer people away from temptation and from the direction that can go in. Let's be clear. Jesus is not commending drunkenness here. He's not producing lots and lots of wine so everyone can get drunk. Again, as we were saying, this is a multi-day celebration. And you need to have enough wine for even the new guests who are coming in day by day so they can have something. So the point is not that Jesus is going to excess here, but certainly it is real wine, and God gives us this blessing to be enjoyed in moderation, though certainly it's something we can abstain from out of love, and that's something I frequently do abstain from because out of consideration for the people who are there who are more important. Anything else that you want to add, Pastor Parviz, to that?
I think you summarized that very well.
Thank you again for the question. And we got Mike on the line here. He's got a question. I'm sorry I missed you, Mike, earlier. A question about this story being kind of unique in the Gospels here in John. Let's turn it over to you, Mike. Welcome. You're on the air live, KFUO.
Why? How are you guys doing today?
Hey, we're doing really good, and
That's
we're
good.
Happy to have two questions.
Well, here's my question. Do you think that John remembers this miracle so good because he was the only apostle present at Jesus Christ's crucifixion, and he watched him drink that sour wine or whatever they gave him through the reed?
That's a really, I like that question. You're thinking about it in terms of, you know, like, cause yeah, there's the wine here and there's also the wine at the very end. And actually, you know, I thank you for that, because I was actually just about to ask Pastor Parviz about this too, because I do think there is a connection here between this miracle story as it's being narrated and the crucifixion, right? Because what does he say to his mother? Not just like, you know, Mom, like, why are you asking me? But he says, my hour has not yet come. And of course, like here in the context, it says in verse 11 that he manifested his glory. So if this isn't the hour for him to manifest his glory, Pastor Parviz, when is the moment for him to manifest his glory?
I mean, that's always been the struggle, especially with the disciples and readers of these texts, where Jesus tells people all the time, but don't tell anyone. It's not my time. My hour has not yet come. And of course, then they always go out and tell. You know, and of course, his hour is when he, by his own authority, gives himself over to the chief priests and the temple guard and the Romans for the crucifixion. He could have been killed any time and many times. You know, here in John chapter 10, he's at Hanukkah. They pick up stones to kill him. I mean, there's plenty of opportunity for people to have killed Jesus because they were angry with him. And when they drive him to the brow of a hill and he just walks through the crowd, it's not his time yet. The time is in his control. He, you know, turning water into wine, and I always love the miracle of calming the sea, because the disciples look and say, who can do this? Who has the power over nature like this? And it's only the Creator. And the one who created these things. And so all of these things are Jesus just showing glimpses of his glory for the purpose of probably the strengthening of his disciples, but also ministry to those around him. But right. I mean, everything about this narrative is in his time. That's why it's such a shame that the early church gave such a blood libel against the Jews, who killed Jesus. And then, of course, persecuted the Jewish people for so many centuries. Because the reality, of course, is that nothing in this entire life was outside of his control. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, he says, Father, you know, take this cup from me if you will, but not my will, your will be done. I mean, he knows his purpose and he knows what's going to happen. And it's all within his... telling Peter, don't you think I could call 12 legions of angels to assist
me? That's right. It's always in God's control from the very beginning. It's like we were saying in John chapter 1. God chose the Messiah from before the foundation of the world. This is all in God's plan. It's all in God's hands. It always has been. So, yes, he's very keenly aware, because of his intense connection with his Father in heaven, when is his time and his moment. And just as you were saying, when it does come time, he hands himself over to the chief priests and the authorities to be crucified. And in John, the mystery that's so profound in all the Gospels, of course, it's clear. Jesus reveals his glory in his resurrection. Mm-hmm. All the Gospels all the time. Are very clear on that. But here we have this profound thought that actually, even in his crucifixion, we see the glory of God coming from the cross. And I mean, and that's our hymn. That's thy strong word. Mm-hmm. From the cross forever beameth all thy bright redeeming light. In that moment of darkness, the light of God's love is revealed. His selflessness, love that cannot be conquered even by the cold hatred of everyone around him, and even the abandonment of his disciples. So yes, I mean, Mike, that was a really great question. I do think there is strong connection here going between this parable. Sorry, I keep saying parable. This miracle, and also the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus.
And of course, John is remembering this event even many years after the crucifixion and resurrection.
Yes.
And it always amazes me, because I'm no spring chicken and I forget a lot of things. But, you know, the reality is, we know the Holy Spirit is also anointing John to remember these things. There's a reason why we are given these texts.
That's right. And I also think too, just there's some stuff that we don't appreciate. You know, like I feel like I don't remember what happened last week because I don't have to remember because right. Google Calendar does yeah. for me. Yeah. But in a world where they, you know, they didn't have planners and, you know, Google telling them where to go next, I do think that their memories probably served them a little bit.
This is an oral transmitted exactly. culture, so they know exactly. how to remember stuff. We've forgotten how to memorize.
Yes. So, but John has no problem remembering this first week, and he's giving it to us in this really remarkable way, because he's saying, I was with him from the very beginning, and I can tell you exactly what happened his very first week, and that's why I can tell you about this miracle that none of the other gospels mention, because I was there, and maybe Matthew wasn't yet. But it's so great, because he's not even named himself. He's doing it in total modesty, total modesty. He doesn't even name himself. So he does it in this very unassuming way. Mm-hmm. And anyways, there's so many things we could keep talking about with this miracle. But I do want to talk about Jesus cleansing the temple. This is the other scene, which it's not unique to John, but the timing is. Let's consider this.
And you'll note that it's not the next day.
This is true. There's a few things we can say about this. Let's go ahead and just read this together, starting at verse 13. Let's go back to verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So this is just very fascinating. And here again, we were just talking about John 2 already. This is only the second chapter, but we're already having these connections to the crucifixion and to the resurrection. Just right there, that last bit in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered. Right. So I think Mike was spot on. I think that when the disciples saw the crucifixion and the resurrection, they were like, "Oh, hang on. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Oh, and remember yeah, that? Absolutely. Oh, that makes a lot more sense now." And so certainly even in John chapter 1, you know, we didn't talk about it that much last time, but even the language of "in him was life and that life was the light of men." I mean, when you start talking about Jesus being the life in John, when does Jesus talk that way? He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." All this mystery of seeing Jesus as the Messiah who was there even before the foundation of the world, that's all something that became clear in the light of the resurrection. And they were struggling to understand it till then, but once they saw the resurrection, they went back and remembered and said, anyways, I know that we have some more questions, looks like, coming in about wine, and we really could spend the whole program talking about it. So as much as it pains me, please, there'll be another opportunity, I think, to ask more questions about the wine, talk about that more. But I do want to give Pastor Parviz a chance to talk more about this episode here. So you were just starting to say here, we have this episode of Jesus cleansing the temple. And as I'm reading it, it sounds like it happens just a few days after he went down to Capernaum, a few days after this miracle in Cana is what it says in verse 12. But it doesn't just say the next day or something like that. So
yeah, I think the
two-part question is right. Like, so when does this happen? And also, why do people care about when this happened?
Well, I mean, I think that the fact that this transition, and keep in mind the early texts do not have the convenient versification and the chapter breaks and all the things that we have in our edited texts, if you will. But I think that the lack of, and if you look further on, even into the next couple of chapters, that that model of the next day, the next day, the next day is gone.
Right.
So that highlights the importance of why it's there in the beginning. And I think that's important to remember as well. Now, of course, this text, we're very familiar with it as happening during Holy Week, and following the triumphal entry, not happening here in John. So you have two options, obviously. One, this is a second time in which he does this, or that John gives us this now for a purpose to drive his narrative. And so, you know, and I don't know, I think, you know, it depends on how you want to exegete that. That text, so you have to have, you have to decide where you're going to go with that.
Right. So it ends up being a significant thing because of people, you know, looking at John's gospel, looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and asking how did these fit together? You know, we want to say all of these are true, all of these are right, but so how do we fit those pieces together? And just as you were saying, Pastor Parviz, you can either say, well, maybe John's not, he doesn't mean to say that this actually happened a few days later. This is just something he's telling us now to make a point, you know? I mean, he's certainly entitled to make a literary point, you know? You can jump ahead and move around. I mean, us in 21st century America, we're no strangers to flashbacks and flash forwards when you're watching a TV series. It's a device you use in storytelling all the time. So maybe he's doing that. But as you said also, I mean, we could take this as this is maybe something that happened more than once. And in fact, in the early church, interpreters like Augustine, that's exactly what they said, that this happened more than once. And honestly, I kind of like that solution because, I mean, here's John, and you can tell that he's giving us this insight and saying, hey, look, I was with Jesus from the very beginning. So I remember some stuff that Matthew and the other guys maybe didn't remember because they weren't there yet. And so maybe John's telling us actually, hey, guys, this didn't just happen right before they killed him. Maybe just to kind of like press this like a little bit further even, maybe he's saying like, this happened like every time he went to the temple.
Yeah, exactly.
like every time he saw this, he just went, oh, he was just filled with this zeal. And yeah, maybe it was kind of part of like him as gradually developing this reputation of being a troublemaker, because it was like every time they spotted him in the temple precincts, they're like, oh, here he comes again, you know, like look out. And so it is interesting that when you look at the words here in verse 16, they don't seem as intense as in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. That's not quite as intense as, you know, like a den of thieves and robbers, right? So maybe this is actually like the first time that he does this. And just every time he goes back, it gets to be a more intensified conflict.
And at some point in time, and I, you know, again, it's really hard to wrap our little finite minds around God's infinite wisdom. But at some point in time, I have to believe that Jesus always knew the plan of salvation from the very beginning of creation, which includes always the Passover celebration. I mean, if you look back at Exodus chapter 12 and following, and you look at God's plan of deliverance in light of this was the plan from the beginning, it turns all of those things on their head. And I always like to share that with Jewish people who, of course, are celebrating these things so hollowly, not really recognizing what's going on.
Right.
And so Passover has a particularly special emphasis for Jesus. He knows it's the time that he is going to institute the Lord's Supper, strengthen his disciples, and then show forth his glory in the crucifixion and the resurrection. And so every time he comes to the temple at Passover, which he will do every year, it's just got to irk him.
Absolutely. The Passover is the central event of the Old Testament, right? And the same way that as New Testament believers, we look back and we say like, oh, there's the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. An Old Testament believer would look back and be like, the Passover. I mean, so this is the central event. And here it's so interesting because in John, it just frames our Lord's ministry. It's here in the very beginning, and obviously it's there in Holy Week at the very end. And of course, if it is so central, and just as you were saying, yet it becomes so hollow, we allow these things to lose their significance. We forget about what they really mean. Of course, the Lord Jesus, when he sees something that's so significant, just being treated as something so common, we can understand how this zeal would consume him. Mm-hmm. And here's a question for you, Pastor Parviz. We got a question sent in over email from James. This quotation in verse 17, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." I mean, what is this? I mean, we understand what it means here in context. I think it's our Lord's zeal for his Father. But I mean, we are maybe sometimes surprised that Jesus would do something that kind of seems even maybe violent by our standards, making whip of cords, driving them out, pouring out the coins of the money changers. So the question that James had here was, what does this apply about Christian zeal? Is this an example for us?
Well, I think it does give us permission for righteous anger, I suppose. And here, we see this in Paul all the time in his counsel to Ephesus and other churches, how there's going to be wolves that are going to come upon you. It's part of the lectionary coming up this next Sunday. And my Father's house is ultimately the church. It's the body of believers who believe in God's promises going forward to the cross and going again at that hinge past that cross. And we should have righteous zeal and righteous anger. And then the question we have to say is, how does it manifest itself? And do we grab a whip of cords and start beating unbelievers who come into the church and spouting nonsense? Well, of course not. And perhaps that's cultural, perhaps it's not. But we should be angry at those who would take and bring the heavenly body and so profane it with earthly things.
Right. There's certainly that. And it's interesting, the word zeal, right? I mean, because it doesn't say anger will consume me necessarily, right?
It's just,
and you even qualified. I like the phrase you used, righteous anger. I mean, righteous anger, that's something that's very different, right, than the anger that we're all so familiar with, that the kind of anger that you see people pouring out on social media and when they're out in the streets. Righteous anger, it's more about, as you were saying, I think it's kind of a sorrow. It's a kind of sorrow, isn't it? Because you're so sad to see the good things of God, like you were saying, being profaned, and God's good gifts not being received and being rejected and being trodden down. There's a zeal in this sense is not going to be without lamentation and sorrow. And so if we ever feel ourselves, feeling angry and we don't feel the lamentation and the sorrow there, we should really check ourselves, right, and ask ourselves, is this really righteous anger, or is this anger that I'd like to try to justify in myself?
Because the psalmist tells us, in our anger, do not sin.
Yes.
And so, anger itself can be righteous. We can be, we can be mournful, we can be sorrowful, we can be angry over the abuse of God and of his house. But that doesn't mean we have the right to sin in our anger.
Exactly,
and I think that's what we see happening, is anger manifesting itself in sin.
Yes, it's too easy. It's too easy a trap to fall into. Mm-hmm. We have to be so careful when we are feeling angry to check ourselves. Besides the point here in verse 17, there's we don't really have time to go into this in too much depth, but just quickly, in 18 to 22, there's this issue of the raising up of the temple and how it refers to his body. And just briefly, the Jews there, they're looking at the temple, which was still in the midst of undergoing construction, because it was going to undergo reconstruction pretty much till the day before it was destroyed.
Yeah, exactly.
About 40 years from then. So they're just saying, hey, look, it took them 46 years to get this far. And that was like a whole team. And they've done a great job. And you are going to do this in 3 days. But it's one of those things, again, that they, the disciples after the resurrection, they go back and they say, oh, wait, he meant more than we realized. So already there's actually this very subtle resurrection prediction going on. But the interesting bit, too, is the disciples don't remember just that Jesus said that, but it says what? They believed the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
They believed the scripture? What scripture?
You know, we always bring in Jeremiah 31 into our Passover Seders, because that's where this prophecy of the new covenant that Jesus institutes in the Lord's Supper, when he said, and the temple is the physical manifestation of the sacrificial system that Jeremiah says is going away.
Yes.
And so that's, you know, the destruction of that temple is the fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, which is already prefigured at Passover when Jesus says, you know, this, destroy this temple. And he says, this is my body. All of those things are coming together.
Well, yes, and that's the amazing thing. We kind of approach this as like what scripture could be mentioned here. I can't think of any scriptures, but actually, it's quite the opposite. There are so many scriptures that are being fulfilled in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. As you were just mentioning, I mean, the ultimate sacrifice has been made, and so the sacrificial system has served its purpose and run its course. And also when Peter preaches on Pentecost, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what scriptures does he point to? He goes to the Psalms. He looks at the Psalms of David, about David, you know, sitting at the, yeah, what is the text there? Refresh my. Do you remember the text there in Peter's sermon, Pastor Parviz?
Well, I'm thinking Joel, but he certainly does do the Psalms as well, and
yes,
refers specifically. And I always loved, because the Psalm for the last Sunday was Psalm 30, David's dedication of the temple prayer, which he never got to see. And so, you know, all of that language is that I'm going to build a house for you, and it's not this building. That's just
it's not the building. It's more than that.
Yeah,
it's
exactly.
More than that.
Right.
But right. So I mean, there's Joel, right? Here it is. Yeah, it's the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Right. And there's the question of you know, your righteous one will not see decay. And so there's all these psalms that are all getting fulfilled. So many scriptures, and that's exactly what we say. In fact, when we recite the creed, according to the scriptures, we're just about out of time. So I'm just going to read the last little bit here. We already discussed it, thankfully. So, verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
Yeah.
And just like you were saying earlier, Pastor Parviz, that's just because he knows God's plan. He knows when it's going to be his time, and he knows now is not that moment yet.
Yep.
So
yep.
Thank you for being on. Thank you for being on so regularly, Pastor Parviz. It was great having you on the program today. God bless you, and look forward to having you on again soon.
Good to see you. Good to hear you. I guess I can't see you, but good to talk to you. Blessings to you.
That's right.
Yeah.
Thank you. Appreciate it, brother. All right, everybody. Thank you for tuning in and reading the Bible with us together today. Please make sure that you go check out Lutheran Heritage Foundation online at lhfmissions.org. They underwrite our show, and they've got lots of really interesting stuff on their website. A really good article about the Lutheran Church of Venezuela. Of course, so much going on in Venezuela right now. Check them out, lhfmissions.org. Thank you. Until next time, peace.
Been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.